Now we're having a discussion over here about a difficult Rashi. We'll get into that in a minute, but it pertains to the notion that nobody should maintain, cannot maintain, the notion about God, which is the essence of everything, that it's the foundation of foundation, that God is not in any way, shape, or form physical or partakes of any type of what we would call physicality, anything associated with physicality, with guf, with the corporal, that God is separate from, God is the creator of the corporal. And if a person attributes to God any kind of corporality, that person has no God, because that's the Rambam's concept of Avodah Zarah. That and the Rambam brings this down in Hilchos Tshuva. The Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva, Perek Gimel, Chapter 3, Halacha Vav, lists those categories of people who do not have a share in the world to come. That is, those people who, the category of people who are deemed to be without God. I guess the Kofar, Apikoros, whatever it is, different types of beliefs which are the negation of God. Now he includes among them those who believe in God, but they have a false idea of God. That is, they believe that God is Baal Guf, Utmuna, that God partakes of a form, a physical form. So that's what the Rambam maintains, and the Rambam maintains that it's not a question of fault, even if it's not their fault, even if they got that notion from a simplistic reading of Scripture. Now the Ravid argues with the Rambam, and he is very vociferous, and that is the Rambam, one who maintains that there's a ribon, echad, that's one, oneness, that there's one master of the universe, ela shehu guf, but rather that he's corporal, ubal tmuna, and has a form. So that's what the Rambam said, and the Ravid has a stinging criticism. He says, why did he call this person a min, a heretic? Now he says something which is very, very strange. This I can't explain. He says that there were many people who were gedolim v'tovim mimenu, greater and better than him. Holchu b'zua machshava. They followed this thought. That is, they had this idea. But then he says, l'fima sh'ro b'mikros, because of what they saw in the scriptures. V'yoser, and more so, v'masharo b'divrei ha'agados. Hamshapshos es adeos. And he refers to these agados, agadic statements of the rabbis, which can cause people to come to mistaken ideas. I would say that this Rashi, at least superficially, could fit into that category, that you do read statements where it appears they're depicting God. I mean, the Gemara that in Bracha, there's many Gemaras that depict God as though God were physical. Just the Gemara that says that God puts on tefillin and the Jews put on tefillin. Things of that sort. So immediately, I mean, that's a very profound... That is the problem. It's profound ideas, but people are literalists. The religious personality is very literal with texts, with the statements of the authorities. The religious personality looks for the authority, and the authority can't be questioned, can't even be understood. Just take it. And because of that, they shouldn't read certain things. That's why everything was originally Tarsh Baal Peh. It was supposed to be oral and kept hidden from ordinary people. There are certain things that are not for the consumption of ordinary people. That brings us into the whole discussion, which will be coming up soon, about Kabbalah. Ravid is not saying that the view is acceptable. He's saying that they made mistakes. And he says, because of the agadas, that mishapshos, that shibush. Shibush means mistake. So he's saying that this is a mistake. The argument that he has is, should such a person be consigned to the loss of Olam Haba? That's the argument. The question is, what is the status of an individual who believes in God and is obedient to the Torah, but unfortunately it's a mistake, it's not his fault. That's the question. Is when it comes to apikursis, when it comes to heresy, does the cause matter? Does it matter what the cause was, whether it was an error, or whether it was deliberate, intentional, or that it stems from your own stubbornness, you simply refuse to envision any being that does not partake of physical form? Or no, it's not your agenda. It's just that you came to that idea because you studied the Torah, and that's you're honest. It's an honest mistake. The Rambam holds that in this area, it doesn't matter that it's an honest mistake. The Ravad is differing, and he's criticizing the Rambam for saying that these people are heretics. One can raise a question about that. That's a separate question. Okay, he has the wrong idea, but it's not because of rebelliousness. That is, he was instructed incorrectly. If you were to instruct him correctly, he would accept it. He has no axe to grind. There are cases like that, that you have a certain idea about certain areas. You may believe in a certain concept of the resurrection and what it's going to be like or whatever it is, and that's the way you were taught. And let's say it turns out that it's the wrong idea. So as soon as somebody will point it out to you, you'll accept it. See, that's the difference. A person that will not change, a person that believes is adamant and attached to that idea, that everybody would agree. That's a sinner. That's because the person is a sinner in terms of the ideas of the person. It's idolatrous. But in the same way that a Christian can't give up the idea of Jesus, no matter what proofs, or the Trinity, no matter how much you disprove it, they can't. That's because it's an emotional phenomenon. They need it. So that's a person who's stubborn and rebellious against God. But the test would be, if this person is not, okay, now that you pointed it out. It's like a lot of times a person is doing something the wrong way, practicing a certain halacha the wrong way. Then sometimes you point it out to them, you see a certain stubbornness. They refuse to change. Because that's already an ego thing. They can't acknowledge that their way is not the right way, even though you can show them logical proofs. But if another person comes along and says, okay, why? Show me the proofs. You show it to them, you're right, I'll change. So then that person has an appropriate relationship to Torah. Interestingly, you find people are stubborn in both areas. I am not aware of any Rishon, or any Acharon for that matter, any of the great sages of Judaism that have been accepted. This is something which is accepted. And it's based upon Psukim, the Torah, and Tanakh. To whom can I be compared? That God can't be compared to anything in the creation. And so on and so forth. That the Ramban and the Rashbam and the Ritva and all the great Gedolim since the world was created. And what's the whole greatness of Avraham Avinu? That he discovered the God of reality and he renounced idolatry. But I think the biggest proof that this is accepted is the Yud Gimel Ikarim. I don't know that anyone rejects the Yud Gimel Ikarim. There's argumentation as to whether it's 13, whether you can break, you know, that's a different question. They all agree that what he's saying is true, but can those three be subsumed into three categories, whatever the case is? But it would seem that the Jewish people have accepted, well, they're fundamentals. No one's questioning. Again, no one's questioning. You may say that this is not fundamental, that if a person didn't have this belief, he's still a good Jew, but that no one's questioning the truth of it, though. And no one's questioning that the foundation of foundations is the idea of God. Yichud Hashem. What's Yichud Hashem? What's the whole idea of Yichud Hashem? The unity of God. That's part and parcel. The incorporeality of God is connected to the unity of God. If you deny one, you're denying the other. So, as far as I know, in every yeshiva, every sitter has Yigdal. Everybody holds Yigdal. There are people that say the Yud Gimel Ikarim, the Ikrei Hadas. Everybody acknowledges the Ikrei Hadas. Now, I'm not aware of anyone that openly rejects this principle. In all the yeshivas, all of them, whatever their approach to learning is. Another absurd idea is being presented. It's absolutely absurd. The Rambam goes through this, that one of the fundamentals, I think this is easier to grasp, I would imagine, it's easier to grasp. That is, I can more readily see how a person can make a mistake about God. Because it's hard for a person to envision a non-physical existence. That is difficult. That's challenging. Because we we never experience anything like that. I mean, our whole sense of existence has to do with corporality and emotion. So that's a challenge. But the mind can grasp the phenomenon, and that is the idea. That is the idea of God. But the idea that the Torah, does the Torah believe in free will? Is the Torah founded on free will? Does man have free will? Now, one can have a discussion, does man have free will or not? That's the discussion. I maintain that even from an ordinary standpoint, it's very difficult to maintain that people don't have free will. Very difficult. But whatever, you can argue up and back. But once there is a Torah, and the question now is, according to the Torah, you don't have to accept the Torah. Okay? But if one accepts the Torah as true, must you then accept that the Torah is founded on free will? I don't see how you could possibly maintain otherwise and make a case that the Torah is true, everything in it is true, and God made a covenant with the Jewish people, and God gives us the commandments to follow, and we're rewarded for keeping them, we're punished for disobeying them, but that's not nothing to do with, but there's no free will. Does such a notion make any sense? How can you, on a human level, you would disparage someone who's giving commands, responsibilities to little children that can't control themselves. It's like giving rules and regulations to little children that can't control themselves, and then punishing the ones that violate it. That would be the most cruel thing in the world. How can you do a thing like that? It's an impossibility. And you're telling me that all of this, whether we will do it or won't do it, is already predetermined. And there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing that I could do to act righteously. There's nothing I can do about it. Whether I will act righteously, there's nothing that I can do to prevent myself from cheating in this situation. And there's nothing I can do to force myself to keep Shabbos when there's a temptation. There's nothing I can do about it. And all the stories in the Torah that Yosef was a tzaddik, and like the Rambam says, he refrained from being seduced by Potiphar. He had nothing to do with him. That was how can this discussion go on for any? It's like ridiculous. I don't see how a person can have such a discussion.
But you know, I think if people don't know what
the Christians deny free will. In my opinion, they deny free will. Even though if you ask them, they'll say, "What are you talking about?" Because in terms of the choice of the good, they say man is original sin, that man is tainted, and man can't redeem himself. So to me that means that he cannot attain goodness. That's why he needs to believe in Jesus, however that works, which also doesn't make any sense whatsoever. The real problem the Rambam grapples with is the idea that God, if you ask that question, then how is it possible that God already knows what's going to happen? The outcome is already known, and yet we have freedom. That's a hard one for people to understand. The Rambam took that question up. And also you find in the Torah certain predictions that such and such is going to happen. So once God decreed, doesn't it mean it has to happen? And how can you say the people had free will? For example, like that God decreed, it seems that he decreed anyways, I mean superficially, that the Jews would be enslaved. That seems to be a decree. So if that was a decree, so then the Egyptians were fulfilling what God's decree. So did they really have free will? The Rambam deals with that problem. First of all, you should know that those are separate problems. That's not in no way, shape, or form interferes with the general doctrine. The general doctrine of Torah is that there must be free will, and for the reasons given. All right? Then the question is, what about those cases? How do I resolve those cases, if so? Is there a contradiction over here? That's a different kind of a question. But that doesn't change the fact that the Torah itself, you could not have a Torah without free will. That's a foundation of foundations, because what's the point of the Torah? Everything is predetermined. So what's the free will of man? How can he choose the good? It could be that people don't understand what's being meant by the term free will. That's the big problem. Did God take away Paro's free will? So entrenched is that notion that the Rambam talks about that in the Mora too, that God could, in certain cases, take away a person's free will, but it seems he says it's not God's will to do so. So that's a fundamental. One has to be careful when you read certain statements of the well, certainly of the Torah or of the rabbis, that superficially appeared to imply that God has some kind of corporeality, you have to be on guard, that it cannot be taken literally. Now, the question is being raised in Shmos, Perek Zion, chapter 7. Now, the words over here, this is basically Dibra Torah B'Losh Bnei Adam, that the Torah speaks in the language of man, and that that's known as anthropomorphisms. It depicts God as though God were physical. That's the only way to speak to a person. That makes an impression. But the intelligent individual has to make that correction. You have to make that correction in your own mind. It's just a form of expression. So here, when Hashem charges Moshe to go down to Paro and him and Aharon, then he says that in Gimel, I will harden the heart of Paro. All right, so that's an exception, basically, if that's what it means. There's two interpretations, as you know. Some say that he will take away his free will. That's the Rambam's position, that there are certain cases where that's the punishment. The person is so wicked, he no longer deserves the opportunity to freely choose, to have free will. However, the Sforno learns that it doesn't mean that. It means that he'll harden his heart, that he will not be bowled over. To the contrary, that he should have free will. Because if it was too much of a physical pressure, he would just give in. And that would not be free will. The point is that he should recognize that. So God will give him the ability to resist the pain so that he'll still have enough room, breathing room. And then it says, V'lo yishma lechem paro. Oh, here you have the other issue. God's telling him what's going to happen. So God's knowledge of the future is not the cause of what happens. God's knowledge of the future and the future itself are two separate things. But God's knowledge is not the cause. V'nasati es yodi b'mitzrayim. And I will give my hand, so to speak. I will apply my hand to Egypt. Okay? Now, first of all, if it's talking in a real, you wouldn't use that expression. I mean, you know, I'll apply my hand. You then describe what you're going to do. You're going to grab something. You know, I'll grab him by the neck. This is a simple one, because anybody knows. These kinds of expressions, my hand, right?
Everybody don't lift. There was no hand in the
time. Yeah, there was no hand. No one saw him. I mean, like everybody, this is a metaphor in any, you know. He didn't lift a finger against him. I mean, it's an expression that mankind uses. The hand, for example, one of the generals in Israel after some kind of an attack was warning that Israel has, we have a long hand. He used that expression, meaning that don't think because you're far away from us, we won't retaliate. I don't think that anybody meant that our hand is very long. We have a hand that stretches a few hundred miles. I don't think anybody, what?
Yeah, that's their technology that they have.
Well, obviously, it's a metaphor. That means we have ways of getting to you. So why anyone would take this literally just doesn't make any sense. V'nasati yaseh v'otseisi es tzivosai, and I will remove my host. That's the tzivos Hashem. Okay, that's us, the Jewish people. Es ami b'nei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim, my nation, the b'nei Yisrael from the land of Egypt, b'shvatim gedolim, with great judgments. Now, the Rashi is very strange at first glance. I'll admit to that. Rashi says something which is what we would call a pella, a wonder. Rashi says, as yadi, my hand, yad mamish, literal mamash, actual. Lahakos bahem, to hit them. Now, can one argue that this is pretty direct? Rashi is saying, yad mamash, mamash. Actual. Mamish means actual. You always have to ask, what's the question? What was, so to speak, bothering Rashi? What did Rashi come to elucidate? See, I think Rashi has the words, lahakos bahem, to smite them. That is, that Rashi is explaining how the word hand. Now, the word hand, it's a allegory. That means I will deal with it. It means I'll deal with it. But when you deal with it, you can deal with it in different ways. There can be many, like today, for example, how do we deal with Iran and the nuclear issue. It's a big subject. The Democratic, all the candidates were having the debate. And they all, they're all a bunch of geniuses. It's amazing how these people, just how they evade the question and get away with it. Because the general rule is that they're all geniuses. Well, they're geniuses because they're all criticizing Bush. So it's always easy to criticize. It's very easy. Because whenever a person makes mistakes, everybody pounces on them. What's the big deal? You didn't have to make the decisions. You know, it's easy to be a critic. So we'll ask you, what would you do? Well, what would you do, Mr. Genius? How are you going to deal with Iran? Okay? Well, first we should do, no one wants to take a position anyways. Are you against using force? Well, so they were asking, at what point? So they're all, of course, to be popular today, it's diplomacy. You should use diplomacy. That's the genius position. Truth is, if you go through history, most of the times when they use diplomacy against those sides, it fails. Even if, I'm not saying Bush was wrong, but even if he was wrong, and even if you think it's wrong, but you can't pretend that that's the... Most of the time, the greatest tragedies of the world came precisely because people failed to take action. I don't know, they should have asked Clinton, they should ask Hillary, what about 9/11? Weren't there warning signs throughout when your husband was president? If you're such a great genius, did you ever tell him that maybe we should strike back? There was about, how many attacks were there? Beginning with the World Trade Center in 93, and then you had Khobar Towers, then you had the USS Cole, and just a few. And where was your diplomacy? Oh, then 9/11, he was president for what, 7 months, 8 months, whatever it was. Whatever it was, okay, maybe he should have done too, but he wasn't there when that was, so doing nothing did a lot. There should have been diplomacy. But they all have this answer about diplomacy. So it's just genius. No one else could have thought about this but them. Sanctions and economic, and we should talk to them. Like, big deal, you're just using words, generalizations. But then when those things fail, what do you do next? What's your policy? It's so easy for people to just generalize. So they asked Obama, Barack Obama. You've all heard. But no one wants to say that they're not ever going to use force. You can't, you got to be prepared to use force. Because if you say that that's it, we're just going to use diplomacy, why don't they want to say that? Because that's acknowledging that no one's going to do anything just because of diplomacy. He's not going to give it up. You're going to have to use force, or at least it's got to be crippling economic power that they just can't survive it, something like that. But then it's a legitimate question. What happens when you have to use, are you ruling out force? No. So at what point would you make that determination? That was the question. That was a pretty good question for Barack Obama. So what did he do? I don't even think we should be talking about this now. Because we should only be talking about the diplomacy. So it's like it's been so bad we shouldn't even... But it's a debate! You're not the president. It's a debate and we're trying to get it. No one says that. It's like he just doesn't want to answer the question. Because he doesn't want to forfeit, the whole liberal anti-war side of the thing. But he's saying that there is a point at which you have to use force, but so now we're saying, well, okay, when would that be? I can't talk about it because we shouldn't be talking about that now. Why? It's a debate. What's the point? The point is he doesn't have an answer, and that's the other thing. He's a big shot. He's a great, he's a genius as long as you can be criticizing Bush. But it's, so what are you going to do? Nah, that's something else. Now, getting back over here, the question is, what does it mean that he'll place his hand? I can place my hand against you in many ways. I can threaten you. I can threaten you in many ways. I can threaten you with drought. I can threaten you with economic. I can threaten you with other. There's all different ways in which I can threaten you. I can make your life uncomfortable. So when I go beyond the boundary lines of ordinary, I'm asking you in a nice way, I can go to the next level. The next level I can imply that it's going to get a little ugly. But it can get ugly in many ways. I can say bad things about you. I can try to cause you to lose your parnassa. Things like that. So what Rashi means, mamish, yad mamish, means that lahakos, that's what it's saying. That the power, the yad really Yado over here refers to the power. To the power of Hashem. That's always, biyotcha, you know, you're always in your hand, is the power, the power. The Yad Hashem, osa chayol, the hand of God, is, you know, powerful, and so on and so forth. So that, that's all it means. That it means mamash, lahakos, to tell them that they're going to suffer physically. There's going to be physical consequences. That's all Rashi was saying. God does not have a hand. That's a given. Okay? But the term hand implies that God will take action. Okay? When it's mamash, it means the mamash of the metaphor. The mamash of the metaphor is the power.
He's really.
In other words, whenever it says God's hand, it means with regard to the effect. For example, when it says God's anger, it doesn't mean God gets angry. It means the effect. Okay? So here too, the whole term Yad is being used in terms of the effect. Okay? Now, among the effects that the Yad will produce, right, the Mamash is the one with Maka. Is physical. Physical effect. You can use this expression, for like in the example I gave, that Israel has a long hand, then we're gonna get you. So then you could say mamash. In other words, they're talking about military force. Because the hand has other things as well. I mean, you could do other things. You can, for example, you can cause, which many of the Makos were not directly physical afflictions. You can cause other kinds of problems. You can mess up their water supply. That's not necessarily Makos in terms of the real Makos later on. That's what it's referring to. The real Makos later on are starting from the like Barad, the ones that really afflict them. The others were environmental things. So they, for example, Dam. Dam wasn't a Maka like the other ones. It was an inconvenience. But you lived themselves. They had to work, you know, to struggle to get to the water, things like that. The others were environmental. So they were like nuisances, okay? But it's not a maka where you're being afflicted with a disease. Now, once you start to get the boils, that's a maka. You see? That's a maka. So that's what it means, makos mamish, or yad mamish, rather. That the Yad Hashem is a reference to God in terms of the midah of affliction, of afflicting a person, okay? Now, what's the most blatant, what's the real affliction? Is a maka, when God afflicts you, in a physical way. That's all that Rashi means. The reason why Rashi writes that way, it seems to me, and why isn't Rashi concerned that people will misinterpret it, it just seems to me that it indicates that to Rashi such a thought, that he was saying that God has an actual hand, is so absurd that nobody could take it that way. And that if he was cognizant of the level of this generation, I don't think he would have written it. But that's just my thought. I don't know. I can't go into that. I can't go into that. Why he felt comfortable that would not mislead people. But that's my thought. Rashi added the word lahakos. Yad mamash lahakos. By adding the word lahakos, he's telling you. He's telling you that it's not a little that God has a hand. It means lahakos. That's what it's telling you, exactly. And by telling you that, it means that the Torah uses these things in terms of a metaphor. There's no question, one has to be careful. It's very dangerous to take a lot of these quote-unquote Jewish courses with these PhDs, who, what they do is, they're really rebellious. They won't acknowledge it, but they're very clever. It's kind of like the Dr. Greenberg approach, where they search for sources. Well, he's really gone over the edge with his thing about Christianity and all the religions having truth. Well, that's totally over the edge. That's a different category. But most of them don't go that far. But what they're doing, what they're really doing, is trying to rebel by seeking out some source. Seeking out some sources somewhere and making a case. And showing that something which is a fundamental. You know, like it's a fundamental. But you're a big scholar. Then it's, oh, he's a big scholar. He knows all the sources. Oh, until now, they've only been showing us the ones they didn't show us these sources. It's looking for those rebellious sources. It's a rebellious kind of learning. It's not searching for the truth. And this is a truth of Judaism that's been passed down, that's part of the Masorah, and it's agreed to by all of the Chachamim, the genuine Chachamim, from beginning, Rishon, Achron, contemporary. I would venture to say that every Hasidic authority would say the same thing. The Satmar, well, he's the original Satmar Rebbe, he was a big Talmud Chacham, he was not, Lubavitch. It's hard for me to imagine that any Rosh Yeshiva would say otherwise. Rav Avadya Yosef, the Sephardic leaders. So now you have a, what, someone with a PhD, he's going to go through all the sources, he's going to find something that someone said that can be made into a contrary case, or whatever it is, it doesn't matter. I mean, even if that person did say something, so it's there. I mean, it doesn't, you can't go from there and say, well, it's a justifiable position. You can't do that. But the whole context over here, that God is explaining to Moshe the significance of Yadi, God is intervening, so to speak, and that's really for the benefit of Egypt. But the big question is, why will it be necessary? Why is it necessary? One can ask that question. Why can't God make himself known without that? Why is it necessary for affliction? I mean, God controls the universe. He certainly can make himself known. But that has to do with the idea of free will and human resistance. That's the way it is. That God, of course God could make them know him if he wanted to. He could give them a new heart. He could remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. But it's not his will to do it at this point. Whatever that idea means, that he'll remove the heart of stone. That's Yemos HaMashiach. There'll be a change. Whether that's taken literally like the Ramban, or metaphorically again like the Rambam, remains to be seen. But in this point in time, it's not his will to take away their free will. And that's why the only way to get the message across is to break down the resistance. And the only way to break down the resistance is through physical suffering. That's what the Pesukim are saying. I want to read certain sections in the Moreh pertaining to this issue. In point of fact, the Rambam did address the question of the Raivad, although it's not that he, you know, directly to the Raivad, but that question was posed. He's addressing it. What about people who come to a false idea of God, not because of their wickedness, but simply because of their a mistake? Now, before that, just to establish how important this idea is, this is in page 49, chapter 35 in the Mora, part 1. Now, in the chapters leading up to this, he's discussed that the Torah contains, besides ordinary ideas, so to speak, it contains very advanced metaphysical ideas, which is not for everyone. And thus, those ideas are for the few. Not only are the masses not obligated to know those things, but to the contrary, they have to keep away from it. Because since they can't figure out what it means, it's going to lead them to falsehood. When a person goes in, the person is not permitted to go into areas that are beyond him. B'mufla milcha mimcha al tidrosh. That's the statement of the Gemara. That which is too wondrous for you, do not inquire. Don't go into the area. So a person always has to know his limitations in an area. First of all, in any area, even if it's just math or science, it's a waste of time and you're going to come to falsehood. But all right, that's your own business. But when it comes to matters of the neshama, of the soul, of doctrines, if you make a mistake in a significant area, then you can destroy yourself. You can destroy your soul. Now he says, do not think that what we have laid down in the preceding chapters on the importance, obscurity, and difficulty of the subject. He's talking about these metaphysical ideas that are not for everybody. Of its unsuitableness for communication to ordinary persons. This is basically what we would call Kabbalah, or true Kabbalah, the true Kabbalah. I mean, true Kabbalah was not permitted to be expounded in any public fashion and couldn't be written down. So how do we have today all these books on Kabbalah and all these classes on Kabbalah and all these people that don't know anything about anything are studying Kabbalah? How could that possibly be of any significance, that what they're studying is real? He says, do not think that what we've laid down includes, no, it's what I've told you until now, that it's only for the few. It does not include the doctrine of God's incorporeality. and his exemption from all affections. Now, the word exemption here, I mean, the English translation is not that great. It means that God is free, so to speak, of all kinds of affection, of anything that has to do with emotion, with corporality, etc. He says, don't think that that is just for the few. This is not the case. For in the same way as old people must be informed, and even children must be trained in the belief that God is one, and that none besides him is to be worshipped, so must all be taught by simple authority that God is incorporeal, that there is no similarity in any way whatsoever between him and his creatures, that his existence is not like the existence of his creatures, his life not like that of any living being, his wisdom not like the wisdom of the wisest of men, and that the difference between him and his creatures is not merely quantitative but absolute, as between two individuals of two different classes. I mean to say that all must understand that our wisdom and his, or our power and his, do not differ quantitatively or qualitatively or in a similar manner. For two things of which the one is strong and the other weak are necessarily similar, belong to the same class, and can be included in one definition. The same is the case with all other comparisons. They can only be made between two things belonging to the same class, as has been shown in works on natural science. Anything predicated of God is totally different from our attributes. No definition can comprehend both. Therefore, his existence and that of any other being totally differ from each other. And the term existence is applied to both homonym, as I shall explain. Then he goes on, he says, this suffices for the guidance of children and of ordinary persons who must believe that there is a being existing, perfect, incorporeal, not inherent in a body, as a force in it, God, who is above all kinds of deficiency, above all affections. But the question concerning the attributes of God, their inadmissibility, that is why you can't posit that God has attributes, and the meaning of those attributes which are ascribed to him, what does it mean? That God is mighty, and so on and so forth. Concerning the creation, his providence in providing for everything, concerning his will, his perception, his knowledge of everything, concerning prophecy and his various degrees, concerning the meaning of his names, which imply the idea of unity, though they are more than one name. All these things are very difficult problems, the true, quote, secrets of the law, the secrets mentioned so frequently in the books of the prophets and in the words of our teachers, the subject of which we should only mention the headings of the chapters, as we have already stated, and only in the presence of a person satisfying the above-named conditions. Basically, he's eliminating the study of Kabbalah. Can't study it. This is it. Only very, very few people. Not to mention, as we'll find out, that the Kabbalah cannot be worked out by your own mind. It's got to be something which you receive from a teacher who himself is an initiated into God. And the Rambam maintained that chain is gone in his time. There you will see that the Ramban differed as to that point. They all agreed that you can't make it up on your own. You got to receive it from a teacher. But the Ramban maintained that he had the Kabbalah. Again, he says that God is incorporeal. He comes back to this point. That he cannot be compared with his creatures. Now, getting back to the Rambam, that God is incorporeal and that he cannot be compared with his creatures, that he is not subject to external influence. These are things which must be explained to everyone according to his capacity, and they must be taught by way of tradition to children and women. He says to the unlearned, the ignorant, as they are taught that God is one, that he is eternal, and that he alone is to be worshipped. Without incorporeality, there's no unity, for a corporeal thing is in the first case not simple, but composed of matter and form, which are two separate things by definition. And secondly, as it has extension, it is also divisible. When persons have received this doctrine and have been trained in this belief and are in consequence at a loss to reconcile it with the writings of the prophets, because they do depict God in a physical way, the meaning of the latter must be made clear and explained to them by pointing out the homonymity and the figurative application of certain terms discussed in this part of the work. Their belief in the unity of God and in the words of the prophets will then be a true and perfect belief. The next paragraph, which concludes the chapter. Those who are not sufficiently intelligent to comprehend the true interpretation of these passages in the Bible, okay, because sometimes you'll have a tough passage and you can't figure it out, or to understand that the same term admits of two different interpretations, may simply be told that the scripture passage is clearly understood by the wise, but that they should content themselves with knowing that God is incorporeal, that he is never subject to external influence, as passivity implies a change, while God is entirely free from all change, that he cannot be compared to anything besides himself, that no definition includes him together with any other being, that the words of the prophets are true, and that difficulties met with may be explained on this principle. So basically saying, first you try to explain it to them, so they see what it means. If they can't see what it means, then you tell them that they don't have to see what it means, that the real Chachamim understand it, and there's no conflict. Then it's basically you have to refer them to authority. This may suffice for that class of persons, and it is not proper to leave them in the belief that God is corporeal, or that he has any of the properties of material objects, just as there is no need to leave them in the belief that God does not exist, and that there are more gods than one, or that any other being may be worshipped. So he's saying this is an absolute. It's an absolute. Just like you can't allow a person to be in a state that he doesn't believe in God. I mean, you have to do whatever you can do, obviously. This is no different. He's equating the two. That is, that one who fails in this area does not pass the test, so to speak, and has a idea of God that's corporeal, it's like the person doesn't believe in God at all. One more thing. This is in page 52. This is in chapter 36. It's a long chapter. I can't go through the whole chapter. But he talks about those people who worship idols, idolatry, and why that's such a sin, even though they believe in God. He says the early idolaters believed in God, but they believed that it's beneficial, that there are other lower beings that one can appeal to, and that there's a benefit in that. So he says those people, that's avodah zarah. And they have to be destroyed, because that leads to uprooting the whole idea of God. So he says towards the end that he's talking about the reason for destroying those who worship idols. The object of this commandment, as is distinctly stated, is to extirpate that false opinion, in order that other men should not be corrupted by it anymore. In the words of the Bible, quote, that they teach you not. They are called enemies, foes, adversaries. By worshipping idols, they are said to provoke God to jealousy, anger, wrath. Okay, that's those who worship idols. How great then must be the offense of him who has a wrong opinion of God himself and believes him to be different from what he truly is, i.e. assumes that he does not exist, that he consists of two elements, that he is corporeal, that he is subject to external influence, or ascribes to him any defect whatever. Such a person is undoubtedly worse than he who worships idols in the belief that they, as agents, can do good or evil. Okay? The Rambam is saying that a person of the two, one who worships idols, as opposed to one who believes that God is physical and doesn't worship idols, the one who believes that God is physical is worse. Assuming that the idol worshiper does believe in God. He has a correct idea of God, but he believes, for whatever reason, that he benefits from worshiping an idol. So that is very, very serious. That's avodah zarah. But worse is, at least that person has an idea of God. But the other person does not have an idea of God. That is to say, if you ask him, yeah, I believe in God, but it's not really God. Because what you believe in is not God. Imagine if you raise children, and from early you told them that there is a being who controls, he's a super, and you describe something like the super duper kind of a being, and you gave dimensions and what he looks like, and you described how he feels and all that. If you inculcate children, and he's out there, he's in space, and he watches over us, and he swoops down to help you. And now, they would probably be religious, especially if you depict him in a nice way, in a loving, kind kind of way. He gets angry occasionally, but that's only if you, you know, you don't do your homework. Whatever, I mean, whatever kids want, whatever parents want to control their kids with. So, and that, and you're saying that's God. So what would you say about something like that? And then the child grows up and never questions such a notion. Never questions such a notion. Does that person believe in God? Well, if you ask them, say, yeah. But what would you say? Now the person doesn't even know. How can you believe in God if you don't even know God? You have no knowledge whatsoever of God. And what you claim, what you believe in, is a purely your own imagination. It's not God. You will then have to answer, is that God or not God? The answer is no. So this person doesn't even know God, much less that belief is not a belief in God. You use the same word, but it's a false God. It's a God of your own imagination. So that's what people have a tough time getting. People have a tough time getting because they don't understand how important this is. They think it's just about being religious. It's a religious thing. A religious person bows to a higher authority. That's a higher authority. Well, it doesn't matter what it is, the force, the karma, whatever it is. For many people, and I think that most religious Jews, they may accept this because we have the Yergimah, but emotionally they have a hard time with it. Well, what's wrong? What's wrong? I mean, a lot of Jews have a tough time with the notion that Christianity is idolatry. I mean, they're religious people. They believe, so what? What difference does it make? What the idea? Well, they can't see that much importance to it. It's not an easy thing to see. Isn't it really the effect? He's a religious person, and because he's religious, he's humble, and he doesn't hurt people, and he tries to help you because he believes that his deity will... So that most people look at that. That's the essence of religiosity. The notion that this has to be a pure idea in the sense that it must be true, it's hard for people to accept it, even for Jews. Even for Jews that do accept it. But they're at a loss. They're at a loss because they do have a certain admiration for the average frum guy has a certain admiration for an average Christian who's a very religious Christian. I assume he's a nice person, not a mean Christian. And he's very, you know, scrupulous about his faith. In fact, he'll even use it as an example if he wants to give his kid Musa or something. Look at the guy, of course, he gets up early, he goes to church. It's not, you know, like, as though, you know, what's wrong with you? He's a religious person, you should be more religious. Is his religion? No, his religion isn't true. Well, ours is the truth. But, like, oh, but he's a very religious person. It's a complete failure to understand. I mean, we could see why the Rambam was not popular. The importance of truth in religion. Does religion have anything to do with truth? For most people, no. It's a different thing. It's about how it affects you. How it affects your behavior. And if it makes you feel at peace, it gives you a certain sense of peace, too. Therefore, bear in mind that by the belief in the corporality... See, he keeps harping on this theme. It's not just another thing. He keeps harping on it. Apparently, he was aware of how powerful a tendency this is. That by the belief in the corporality, or in anything connected with corporality, you would provoke God to jealousy, of course, not to be taken literally, and wrath, kindle his fire and anger, become his foe, his enemy, and his adversary in a higher degree than by the worship of idols. That's how he's ranking it. Belief in corporality is worse than the worship of idols. Now here's where he addresses the Raivat's question. If you think that there is an excuse for those who believe in the corporality of God on the ground of their training, their ignorance, or their defective comprehension, that's basically what we're talking about. 3K, he didn't understand. He read the Torah, he made a mistake. You must make the same concession to the worshippers of idols. Their worship is due to ignorance or to early training. Quote, they continue in the custom of their fathers. You will perhaps say that the literal interpretation of the Bible causes men to fall into that doubt. But you must know that idolaters were likewise brought to their belief by false imaginations and ideas. So what's the difference? All you're saying is it's not their fault. See, the point is that the Rambam is not saying that they're punished because they're being bad people. That's not that's a key to the dispute. Is the loss of Olam Habad brought up because of a false idea of God? Is that a punishment? What emerges over here is that the Rambam is not learning that it's a punishment. And again, that's what people have a hard time accepting. Why should he be punished? In my opinion, the Rambam is not holding it's a punishment. There is no excuse whatsoever for those. When he says that, this is not, the translation is a little bit rough. When he says, he's not talking like there's no excuse, it's your fault. He doesn't mean it. He means that they can't be absolved in this particular case. Because, in my opinion, because it has nothing to do with fault. Now, let's just use the exact words. There is no excuse whatever for those who, being unable to think for themselves, do not accept the doctrine of the incorporeality of God from the true philosophers. I do not consider those men as infidels who are unable to prove the incorporeality. Okay? He's saying you don't have to be on the level where you can prove it, but you must accept it as real, because this is the truth. It's been passed on to you that the Torah and the great philosophers, he means the philosophers of the Torah, the true thinkers of the Torah, that's their understanding. That's the true idea. So even though you can't prove it, but that's the idea that you adhere to, so then you're a believer in the corporeality. In the incorporeality, I mean, you know, like you have the correct notion. But I hold those to be so, that is, I hold them to be infidels who do not believe it, especially when they see that Unkelus and Yonatan ben Uziel, both of them who wrote Tirgum, avoid, in reference to God, expressions implying corporality as much as possible. This is all I intended to say in this chapter. So the Rambam addressed himself to that. Now, in my opinion, is that it's not due to fault. It's what does that have to do with fault? He's saying, like, what about the children of idolaters? They're raised to be idol worshippers. Now, no one has that question. It's not their fault. Because at the end of the day, this is not contingent upon fault. This is the perfection of the soul. The perfection of the soul has to do with the, on whatever level, of an awareness of the Creator. One has to have a concept of the Creator. That's an essential. It's sort of like the example that I gave to explain this was, let's say a person has an illness and there is a treatment for the illness, and he goes to the doctor who explains the treatment. It's a little bit complicated because you have to take things in a certain way and the timing and then when you eat and so on and so forth. Now let us say that through no fault of his own, mistakes were made, maybe in the way it was printed up, whatever it is, and he's following it to the best. And it turns out that he's taking the wrong formula. So what's going to happen? Well, there's not going to be a cure. It's not his fault. He'll be upset. It's not my fault. I did everything perfectly. I did what I was supposed to do. And somebody made a mistake, and therefore I'm going to die? Well, what's the doctor going to say? It's not fair. That's something else. You may say it's not fair. Whether it's fair or not is not the issue. This is not a matter of fairness, but it's a matter of the reality. If you're going to use that argument that it's unfair, so why limit it just to people who read the Torah wrong? What about the rest of the world? See, that's... again, most people don't care about the rest of the world. Jews who keep the Torah. Well, yeah, but he's saying, what about everybody? That's the reality. So if you're going to say that that's a factor, then why did God destroy all these idol worshippers? That it wasn't their fault. That's what they inherited. That's the point.